And I believe that God answered the prayer of this church. Similarly, the same prayers that our young people has been praying in Urbana regarding persecuted church. And yesterday, I got a text from Ate Rose, a welcome message. And she told me that, you know what, God truly answers our prayers. CNN released this material yesterday that Saeed Abedini and four others has been released from prison from Iran. They'll be back here. They're on their way to their families. I don't know about you, but all glory belongs to God, right? Let's give God a clap of offering for answering our prayers. Whatever your prayer is, let me tell you, God answers our prayers. It may not always be the answer that we want, but God answers our prayers. It could be a no, it could be a wait, it could be a yes. So thank you, Lord. By the way, before we proceed with our message this morning, last week we also mentioned we had a congregational meeting, and it was an announcement of our upcoming candidate visit. And by the way, for those of you that are visiting or are not familiar, right now this church, First Philippine Baptist Church, we don't really have a senior pastor in this church. We are in the journey with the Lord, looking for the men that He is sending us. And so we presented that schedule last Sunday, the congregational meeting. If anyone has any question regarding that item, we're going to have a Q&A session, a 30 minutes to 45 minutes Q&A session at the conference room right after the worship service. So again, if you have any question regarding our candidate visit, and regarding the person that we are inviting to visit us around February time frame, do come visit, join us at the conference room after the worship service. We started a new sermon series at the beginning of this year. This is now our third Sunday into the series, The Kingdom of God. We touched on the topic of the Kingdom of God last year during our sermon series on the last days. And when we were planning for the sermon series for 2016, the elders and Pastor D thought it would be appropriate to refocus on this theme, to provide a spotlight on this powerful theme, as this was the central message of Jesus when He was preaching and when He walked the earth. So the Bible in the Gospels narrates us that after Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit led Him into the wilderness. There He meditated. That was the time for Him to prepare for His ministry. After that experience, He went back to the towns and started preaching for people to repent, because the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of God is here, or is in the midst of you, or in the midst of us. In fact, Jesus, if you look into the gospel, spoke more of the kingdom of God than any other topic. The word kingdom appears 62 times in the New Testament, and this is in through the phrases either the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. And these phrases were used interchangeably by the gospel authors, the writers of the New Testament gospels. The reason for that is in the Jewish culture, they try not to refer to God by His name. So instead of saying kingdom of God, they would rather say kingdom of heaven, knowing that heaven refers to the residence of God. Similarly, we also see the phrase kingdom of Christ. Okay, but simply put, the kingdom of God is the reign of God, wherever God exercises His sovereignty, His dominion, His influence, and His power. The psalmist declares that the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over all. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In fact, He was telling the followers to pray that God will exercise His power and His authority in this world so that His purposes and plans will be accomplished through His people. It is the same rule and authority that God exercises absolutely in heaven. And then Jesus said that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What He meant by that, He was practically saying what we know during the Advent season, which is Emmanuel. God is with us. When He said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That's the very reason for the name of God, Emmanuel. That is the reason why we celebrate the Advent. You see, Jesus is the Son of God, and wherever Jesus is, He brings with Him the kingdom of God. When Jesus came, that was what we call the incarnation of God. God coming into flesh. At that point, it pointed us to the new covenant. And the new covenant is the inauguration or the celebration of the coming of the kingdom of God here on earth. That was it. That was when Jesus came in the flesh. That was the beginning of the kingdom on earth. The kingdom of God is also both present and future. It is here and now. It is here and now because wherever Jesus is, the kingdom of God is in the midst. And if we are to be called the people of God, and if we are like what we have witnessed this morning, receive the salvation, receive the gift that God has given us, then we have Jesus in our hearts. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Then wherever we are, wherever we go, we bring with us the kingdom of God. It is here and now. It is also the soon and coming kingdom because the Bible says that Jesus is coming back. And at the time that Jesus comes back, that's when the heaven and earth will be consumed together, will be brought together. So the kingdom of God is both here and now, and it is also the future, the soon and coming kingdom. Here's another way of looking at the understanding the kingdom of God. Jesus thought about the kingdom of God when He walked the earth through stories, parables. He used a lot of parables and what we call oxymorons. I don't know if you know the term oxymorons. Have you heard of that? So oxymoron is a figure of speech which uses words that contradict each other. Okay. An example would be deafening silence, right? Contradicts each other. A genuine imitation. And here's what we've been using lately, reality TV. Okay. So that's an oxymoron. It's by the definition, by the dictionary itself, it is translated as pointed, which is oxy, and moron means foolishness. It's a pointed foolishness use of language. Last Sunday, we had Dr. Tom Billings. He visited us. He preached about the citizen of the kingdom, and he quoted A.W. Tozer. And let me read that again to you. He said, the citizen of the kingdom of God, who is a real Christian, is an odd number. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. What a contradiction of a definition of a citizen of the kingdom of God. And if you remember 2 Sundays ago, Pastor Elvin preached on the first element of the series, the kingdom of God. Pastor Elvin preached on the king of the kingdom. And Pastor Elvin spoke that of the king who came not to be served, but to serve. In fact, this king came to wash the feet of his disciples. This king was the loving father who gave the prodigal son the ring, the robe, the sandals. Pointed foolishness. Now you wonder why the world hates Christians and hates God and his kingdom. The Bible says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Today, we'll talk about the third essential element of the kingdom of God, the laws of God. I would like to request everyone to please stand. Open your Bibles, if you have your Bibles. Our text today will be in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. And let us read together. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Father, your words are just beyond our human capacity, O Lord. Step into the midst of your people at this time, O God, and take over. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Be our guide. We submit to your lives, O God. And as the song that we have just heard says, here's our heart, Lord. Speak what is true. For this we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. This passage in Matthew 5, 17-20 is part of the Beatitudes, or the Jesus Sermon on the Mount. And this specific section of the passage talks about the fulfillment of the law, and that is in the life, in and through the life of Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about the first truth about the law of the kingdom. In the original design of the kingdom of God, and this may be kind of shocking to a lot of us, it was for me when I was studying this. In the original design of the kingdom of God, there was no need for the law. Let us establish that right there and then. That's our baseline. So to understand the need for the law, we had to understand the original design of the second element of the kingdom, the citizens. So the citizens of the kingdom are those who serve the king, those that the king has appointed to rule the earth. Today, in our context, they may be called Christians, although not everyone who professes to be Christian are citizens of the kingdom. Because God looks at the heart, he doesn't look at the label of a Christian. The concept of kingdom citizenship, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, the beginning of the book of what we call the Bible, or what we also call the book of the law. This is the main focus of what we call the fruitfulness mandate. And if you have your Bibles with you, just bookmark the Matthew passage and turn your Bibles with me to Genesis 1:28. And it reads there that God blessed them and said to them, he's talking to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and increase in number. That was the fruitfulness mandate. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This mandate was given to Adam and Eve, take note, before they fell into sin. So the design was for them to bring forth children that were the image, that were in the image of God. What if What if Adam and Eve produced children before they sinned? Those children would have been called the sons of God. That was the original design. But because of sin, Adam and Eve begot children in the likeness of the flesh. Okay? But God had to make, God is not done with that. He knew. But he had to make another way to accomplish the original plan of bringing forth the sons of God. So the citizens of the kingdom are destined, the final design of the citizens of the kingdom is to bear the image of the heavenly, and that is the image of Christ himself. That is the whole idea of sonship. Okay, so Adam and Eve, at this point, then sinned, they had children, they would have been called the sons of God, and that was it, that was the original design. But then, because of sin, there had another plan, and we had citizens of the kingdom, but eventually the requirement of the citizens is to become the sons of God. Okay. This is the process by which the citizens would attain sonship. And there are a number of ways set forth in the Bible to describe this process. The best and simplest way would be what we call a three-step process that is seen in the feast days of Israel. There are three major feasts that the nation of Israel commemorate in the Old Testament. Those are the feasts that allow them to celebrate their life as they left Egypt and get into the Promised Land. If we look into that process, into this feast, we want to consider that this is also prophesied for our own journey, for our own individual journey, as we move from the dominion of a kingdom of men towards the kingdom of God. And that is our goal, is to get to the kingdom of God. So the three feasts represent three stages of development in the journey of the nation of Israel, as also in our journey. First, the Passover. This is the day that Israel left Egypt. In the Passover, the Israelites had to believe, or the whole nation of Israel had to believe, that the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorpost would save them from the angel of death. That was the command, that was the promise. A lamb was killed, the blood of the lamb was painted or sprinkled on the doorpost of their homes, because the angel of death will come, and if they don't believe, and if they don't follow, if they don't obey that command, what will happen is their firstborn will die. In our sense, this is the first step. This feast day makes one a citizen of the kingdom of God. The moment that person believes by faith in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who took his sins away. All of us, I pray, that had gone through that step, that process, definitely we've witnessed in the life of MJ this today. But the invitation is open to everyone who does not have a relationship with God. That is, the picture there is, we are living our Egypt. The second feast is the Feast of Pentecost, and that is the day when God came down upon Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. This feast day represents the training of citizens to become rulers in the kingdom. It is designed to bring maturity to the believer, to instill in his heart the principles of biblical law, by which he may govern and judge the people wisely, justly, and mercifully. The third feast is the Tabernacle, the day that Israel was supposed to enter the Promised Land. But if we read in our passage in the Bible, we know that Israelites, the nation of Israel, had a hardened heart, and they disobeyed God. And because of that, they were made to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The rest was prophesied for a later day. The Feast of the Tabernacles is the fulfillment of the manifestation of the sons of God who are destined to rule under the headship of Jesus Christ. So if we are to consider these three feasts as our journey, we can see that the citizenship in the kingdom of God requires faith in Christ, which is the Passover. The rulership requires maturity that is learned by obedience to the commands and law of the kingdom, represented by Pentecost. And sonship is manifested when the mature citizens of kingdom are fully transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, represented by the Feast of Tabernacle. These steps summarize faith, obedience, and then agreement. Okay, faith, obedience, and agreement. You see, the journey to sonship begins with faith. Then it moves to obedience, where we learn of the will of God, we learn to obey God, and then it moves into understanding the ways of God, and obedience is replaced by agreement. Take note that the goal of sonship is not faith. The goal of sonship is not obedience. The goal of sonship is agreement. Being in the same mind, in the same image of Jesus Christ. We are journeying towards that goal. Today, in the United States of America, we are considered to be a Christian nation. As a nation, we have laws that govern and protect the rights and privileges of the citizens of this nation. If a house is burglarized, for example, the law will prosecute the thief. If a life was taken, the law will prosecute the murderer. Now, if you actually study the law in the United States, these laws were originally patterned from the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic laws of the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel can be considered a Christian nation, although Christian, the term Christian wasn't there at the time, but with this, we can consider them as a Christian nation. Israel, however, had flaws in their laws. Okay? That was under the Old Covenant. Because under the Old Covenant, it was based on the citizens vowing to obey the law. Their salvation was based on their obedience, and that was a prescription for failure. The Old Covenant was based on laws that made outward conformity to religious rituals the condition of their continuing citizenship. So what they are is, they had rituals, and if they follow the rituals, they continue to be citizens. If they don't follow the rituals, they lose their citizenship. Also, the Old Covenant was weak because it was discovered that if the laws cannot be enforced when the majority of citizens did not agree with the law itself. The reason for that is when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, he wrote the law where? In tablets of stone. So it was in the stone and people had to read it and follow it. And the Old Covenant was weak because it wasn't really internal to the desire of the people to follow the law. They were forced to follow because it was just written. It wasn't in their hearts. The five books in the Bible is called Torah. And that is the law of God. However, man tried to interpret the law, and it became what we call the tradition of man. So there is in Hebrew, there is the book, the resource that they used. It's called Talmud. And Talmud is the traditions of men. It's not the word, it's not the law of God. So the laws of kingdom of God is a new covenant. It is the manifestation of kingdom of God requiring the coming of the Messiah as the Lamb of God to die on the cross in order to ratify, to confirm, to approve, to recognize by blood. This is the new covenant. So under the new old covenant, citizenship in the nation of Israel was based on a person's action, in the new covenant, citizenship is based on a person's heart. In the old covenant, they exercise circumcision, which means that in order for you to be a citizen of the kingdom, you have to be circumcised. Men will have to be circumcised. In the old covenant, circumcision was of the flesh. There is still also circumcision in the new covenant, but it is the circumcision of the heart. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The laws of the kingdom are simply defined as anything that God commands. To be obedient to the king is to obey his laws. You see, the laws of the kingdom are an expression of the character of the king. It is an expression of who the king is. So if you disobey the law or his command or his word, you disobey the character, you violate the character of the king. And in the Bible, it is called sin. And just like what we have read, we have heard earlier, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone fell short. Everyone sinned because we didn't obey the word of the king. And the law was given so that it will deal with sin. That was the purpose of the law. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:8 to 11, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for righteous men, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane," and all of that. So as long as there are sinners, there is a need for the law. And the law restrains us from harming each other. In order for the law to be upheld, there needs to be penalty when you disobey the law, so that there will be an order of the law. Okay. So if you sin, if I sin, if any of us sin, what does it mean? We answer to the law, right? If I steal, or if I covet, or if we do anything, any of those, we answer to the law. And the Bible says that, actually not just in the Bible, in the legal terms, that is called to be under the law. That means that if I'm under the law, there is a penalty for me, and I will remain to be under the law until that penalty has been paid. If somebody pays that penalty for me, or if I do my time, or if somebody can release me from that being under the law, if someone pays for in my behalf, and that means that I will be under grace. See, when Jesus paid the penalty, when Jesus came, when he lived a perfect life, when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty that was demanded by the law. And the sinner, me and you, we were released and the law was satisfied. No longer is the law a threat to a sinner. No longer it is a threat to any of us if we are under grace. It doesn't mean that the sin that I have committed before is now legal because Jesus came and died. We still call theft a sin. Murder is still a sin. But God, in his grace and mercy and love, sent his son to pay for the penalty of our sins. If we commit this sins, we are continually violating the character of the King of God. When Jesus paid the penalty for our sins that was demanded by the law, he paid it all. Jesus paid it all. The law could not demand more penalties over and beyond its mandate. You see, when Jesus paid it all, the full wrath of God was poured on him. There was nothing left on the wrath of God. Everything was poured out on Jesus Christ. That's why we can sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. People of God, there is no more wrath for you and me. For the elect, there is no more wrath. None. Thus, we are under grace. In the Old Covenant, Jesus gave the Ten Commandments. And the first four establishes man's relationship with God. The last six establishes man's relationship with his fellow men. But through the course of time, these laws were misrepresented and misinterpreted. So Jesus, when he came, he had to reveal the true spirit and the true intent of the law. A Pharisee once asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And his response shows that intent. And the intention of the law was that God's law is love. God's law is based on love. It is love toward God and love toward fellow man. What was Jesus' response? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Loving God, loving neighbor as oneself. This summarizes the whole Old Testament. And this new law was ratified to become the new covenant, not just by any blood, but by the blood of the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins and my sins and for the sins of the whole humanity. Now we are in this new covenant. And let me tell you this, the law of God is no longer written in tablets of stones. It is written in the hearts of his people. The Holy Spirit indwells our hearts and works from the inside. Instead of being ruled by fear, as before, the Holy Spirit rules with love. By love, he writes the law in our hearts. And the result of this inner work of the Holy Spirit is that we begin to conform into the righteousness and character of God. Not by compulsion, not by fear, but because we come into agreement with God. It is accomplished by reading the law, reading his word, the Bible, being led by the Spirit, knowing the intent of the author, and seeing the law through the eyes of his Son, Jesus Christ. In the passage that we read, this is what is meant by surpassing the righteousness of the Pharisees. This is what is meant by surpassing the righteousness of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees' righteousness was only through obedience, through actions, right? But you have to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees by agreeing. It is not just by faith or by obedience, but by agreeing into the Word of God. You're not being commanded anymore. You just know what to do. When I started this new job that I've been working for 3 years now, getting to 3 years now, it was something that I wasn't really comfortable with. I didn't have the proper experience. First few months, I had to ask for people, you know, tell me what I need to do. I had to believe in them that what they're telling me is truly what I need. And then after that, after them telling me, I had to obey what they're telling me because so that I can accomplish my task. But after some time, I saw myself not asking too many questions anymore. Or not even asking questions anymore, because I know what to do now. That is the object, that is the goal, that is the purpose of sonship for us, is to be in agreement with the Spirit, is to be in agreement and to be in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question before us is, where is the law written for you? Is it written still in tablets of stone? Or can you say that it is written in your heart? Do you have the desire to know the author of the law and his commandments and to keep them, not because of fear, but because you love him, knowing that he first loved you? Jesus said that if you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Where is the law of the kingdom written for you? The law of the kingdom is the word of God. And as God is spirit, so his word, his law is spirit. And the Bible says that the Spirit gives life to everyone who lives by it. You see, the King of the kingdom came to serve, not to be served, and offered his life as the ultimate expression of his love for this sin-filled world. The King that we are serving, he is not just the King of the kingdom, he is not just the King of the law, for the law is love. He is the King of love. He is the good shepherd, the one who gives his life for the sheep.